Last week, I handed out this sheet that sort of gives an outline of the first 11 chapters of the book of Revelation. I realize that we have not gone verse by verse in these chapters, and I didn't really want to because we're emphasizing the idea of looking at the whole scene. As we get into some of the other chapters in the latter part, we may need to go in a little bit more detail. But if you'll look at that sheet, do all of you have that sheet I handed out last week? I like to review just a little bit at the beginning of each class. We studied chapters 1 through 3, the introduction and the seven letters. And then chapters 4 through 11, we've designated there as God's judgment on the enemies. And then chapters 12 through 22 seems to go back and look at some of the same ideas, but more from the standpoint of the spiritual causes of God's judgment. Chapter 4 basically placed God on his throne, saying, I've got it going. Okay. I turned it on after the announcements. That's what I was talking about a few minutes ago. I'd rather you check and it be on than not check and it be off. So just keep doing that. I told some of them back there tonight, of all the things I've lost, I miss my mind more than anything else. But appreciate any time you have a suggestion or need to call something to my attention, do so. I work on the principle. I take everybody's advice and then do as I please. So I'm always glad for you to give advice. It was important in chapter 4 to establish the fact that God's on his throne because the Christians were seeing all of this persecution and maybe in some instances began to think, has God forsaken us? And so emphasis on chapter 4. Chapter 5 is the little book that was sealed. Nobody had the ability to open it until Christ came on the scene. And he, along with the Father, is described with the word worthy and the word honor. And then beginning in chapter 6, we have the seven seals beginning to be opened. And I've mentioned this two or three times, but in most of these sevens, you have four of them presented. And then there's a change in 5 and 6. And then sometimes an interlude before the seventh. And the seventh sort of slides us into the next seven. So the first seal, these first four were horses. Chapter 6 suggesting conquest, war, famine, death, and Hades. And the idea, the whole scene that's there is to say to the Christians, here are some things over which Caesar does not have control. You think he's controlling everything, and it seems bad, but keep in mind, here are some things that he cannot control completely. And then the fifth seal was to seal the saints, the protection of the souls of the martyrs. The sixth seal was an earthquake. It went more into detail with the idea of what was going to happen. And during these seals, what portion of people were going to be affected? What portion of the earth? One-fourth. One-fourth in the first ones. When we get to the trumpets, it'll be one-third, right? And then later on in the book, it'll emphasize everything is affected. And then there is the interlude in chapter 7 for the sealing of the saints. And I like to keep in mind a contrast between the sealing of the saints and what we're going to see in the next two or three chapters, the mark of the beast. I believe the mark of the beast had to do with some way that those who worshipped Caesar were identified. We've still got that to come. And now the sealing of the saints is to identify those that are under God's care. And he says, before we come to the next seal, let's take care of sealing the saints. And he emphasized the souls of the martyrs were under the altar. And what were they crying? How long, O God, till our persecution is avenged, our death is avenged. And he said what? Wait. We're not ready yet. It's going to take place, but we're not ready yet. Then the seventh seal in chapter 8 begins to open begins to present the trumpets. One angel sounded. That's the idea of the trumpet sounding. A trumpet is used sometimes as a warning, isn't it? Sounding, that seems to be the idea here. And you had the first one dealing with the earth, the second one dealing with the seas, the third one dealing with the inner waters, the fourth one dealing with the heavens, the stars, and so forth. And all of that is in chapter 8. And then in chapter 9, the fifth one is the locusts, which seems to be sort of a summation of all of this and the greatness. And the sixth one had to do with the angels that were going to be loosed in the ninth chapter. And then the seventh one has to do with wrath to come in the 11th chapter, but between the sixth and the seventh, we have another interlude. It seems like that Revelation is written from the standpoint of, here are all the tremendously bad things that are going to happen, but let's stop and consider the saints for just a minute and realize their relationship to God and the promises that he's made to them. In this interlude in chapter 10 through 11, 14, we have four basic things covered. One, in 10:3, you have the seven thunders. What's unusual about the seven thunders? John was about to write, and what was he told?
Write.
Don't write. What did those seven thunders reveal?
We don't know.
Hadn't been revealed yet, has it? He said, don't write it. Stop right there. The second thing that's discussed here in this interlude is in verse 8, the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and on the earth. And he said that he wanted John to eat this little book, and when he ate it, it was going to be sweet in his mouth, but what?
Bitter
in his stomach. And the whole scene that seems to be there is, here is God's message of what's going to happen. Here's the little book, the book of, you might say the book of wrath or the book of revealing what's going to happen. And then he says there's some bitter and there's some sweet. Have you ever used the idea that something is bittersweet? What do you mean by that? Some things about it are good and some things about it are bad. Have you ever had a doctor come in and say, I've got good news and bad news? One fellow went in to have his leg amputated. And after it was amputated, they'd amputated his leg, the doctor came in and said, I've got good news and bad news. He said, well, what's the bad news? He said, we have amputated the wrong leg. Well, what's the good news? We've found out that the other one didn't need to be amputated anyway. Now, that's good news, isn't it? If somebody says, I've got good news and bad news, which one do you want first? The bad news? Is that sort of what he does in Revelation? He gives the bad news, and then he says, but wait a minute. Here's what you need to understand as far as the Christians are concerned. And so the little book, I think, represents God's complete message. And he says, when you open this, and when you eat it, when you reveal it, and if John's going to eat it, that's the idea that he would eat God's message and then do what? Present it to the people. There's going to be something about it that's bitter, but there's going to be something about it that's sweet. One of the things that was bitter was, in all these chapters, he said, basically, and you sort of see this as you look at the whole scene, there are still going to be some Christians that will be martyrs. This is not over yet. And that's especially pointed out where he said to the souls of the martyrs, wait until some of your friends, for example, have become martyrs. That's got to happen first before I avenge the blood of those that have already died. And then in the first part of chapter 11, he says, take a reed and measure the temple. Back when I presented the different approaches to the book of Revelation early on in our study, one approach had to do with the idea that the book was written before the destruction of Jerusalem, And that all of this in the book of Revelation is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 and therefore was fulfilled in AD 70. This passage is one of the passages that is relied on to suggest that idea. What happened to the temple in AD 70? It was destroyed. And so if this is talking about the literal temple here in this chapter, it would sort of suggest that this was before AD 70, wouldn't it? But remember, basically, throughout the book of Revelation, it's not literal language, but what? Apocalyptic language. He sent and signified it unto his servant John. And I'm convinced that the temple here is simply referring to God's people. God's people are called the temple. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Ye are the temple of the Holy Spirit, twice in the book of 1 Corinthians. One time it may be referring to each individual's body, and one time it may be referring to the total of the church. So he says you measure God's people. And he says, then measure, but the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it's given unto the King James says Gentiles. You may be reading from a version that says nations. You may be reading from a version that says heathen. Some of you have nations there. This is chapter 11, verse 2. What do you have there? Nations. And the idea is, and let me make another point here that we made so many times. The people to whom the book of Revelation was written were very familiar with the Old Testament. Are you familiar enough with the temple to remember that there was a court outside the temple? That some people could go into that court, but they could not go into the temple itself? Well, that seems to be the idea here, that God's people represented by the temple, and the court represents those who are not God's people. And so he says, I want you to measure the temple. What does that say? I want you to find out about God's people. And those are the ones that God's going to protect. But what about the others? They're not going to be protected as God's people are. And I think that's what's involved with the measuring of the temple. And then, beginning in verse 3, we have the two witnesses. And this is one of the harder passages to put into focus, and here again I think we've got to look at the overall idea. The number two in this time where we've looked at what numbers meant, what number means completeness, what number means lack of completeness, six. Two was usually used to suggest strength and courage. And I think that's the idea that's here, that he's saying, look at God's two witnesses. In fact, under the old law, how was something established? At the mouth of two or three witnesses, that gave it strength, didn't it? If you just had one witness, that could be questioned. But two witnesses, so I think he's emphasizing, here is the strength of God's message. It's as though there were two witnesses. Now, when you go ahead and read the next few verses, it talks about someone being able to keep it from raining and someone else being able to turn water to blood. Who prayed that it not rain and it rained not for 3.5 years? Elijah. And who turned water to blood? Moses. Who were the two figures that appeared at the transfiguration of Jesus? Moses and Elijah. And many times that's used to represent the law and the prophets, right? Moses the law and Elijah the prophets. And some have interpreted this to mean that. Well, if it's interpreted like that, we have no big problem, because was everything of God's will described in the prophecies and in the law back in the Old Testament, looking forward to the New Testament, the coming of Christ? But I don't believe that's what it is involved here, because as we go on, when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit, that's the first introduction to the beast. We're going to see, if you'll glance over at the first verse of the 13th chapter, there's a beast that comes out of the sea. And in verse 11, there's a beast that comes out of the earth. We're going to have two beasts, and we're going to have the mark of the beast. But here the beast is mentioned, first introduction to the idea of the beast being against God's people. Shall make war against them, against the two witnesses, shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of that great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. If you take that latter part of that verse literally, where was Jesus crucified? Jerusalem, wasn't he? But if you take it figuratively, what's Rome doing to the church? Basically crucifying Christ and his followers again, right? And so I think Rome is what's being, that great city is Rome. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half. Does that suggest a long period of time or a short period of time? Short. We have the 3.5 years, but this is 3.5 days. This seems to be an indefinite time, but a limited time. Shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves, and they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry. In other words, have a party. And shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. This is the two witnesses, right? And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain men 7,000. Remnant were affrighted and gave glory to God in heaven. It seems to me that the drama and the scene that is before us with the two witnesses is this. That it talks about the strength of God's message. And for a time in these areas of the seven churches, had the message of God gone in a positive way? And then there was the persecution. And as God helps them to overcome the persecution, what's going to happen after that? Will the gospel come back to the front? So you've got the gospel taught in these areas, and the church grows, these seven churches among others. Then there's the persecution, and they're pushed down and persecuted, and then after Rome falls, what happens? The gospel comes back to the forefront. And so I think that's the scene that's there that he's saying to them, that remember, God's message has been taught, people have been converted, now you're suffering persecution, now the two witnesses, God's strength is more or less lying in the street, and they're making fun of it, having parties over it. But rest assured that after 3.5 days, this is going to change. And the main message to the seven churches was, he that doth what? Overcomes shall have these blessings. So it seems to me that that's the scene, and that sort of fits the whole part of the book up until now. That there's the conversion of Christians. There had to be good things happen with the preaching of the gospel for all these churches to be established, didn't they? And now they are facing persecution, but God is promising them through the book of Revelation, hold on, and what will happen? The gospel is going to be revived, just like these two witnesses will be brought back. And then you have verse 15. Well, first of all, verse 14, the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. Seemingly, it's going to happen before too long. And you remember that there were these woes, and then there was going to be another one. Verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded. What trumpet is that? The seventh. You've got the four trumpets that sound back in chapter 8. You've got the fifth angel sounds in 9:1. You've got the sixth angel sounding in 9:13. Then you've got the interlude to where he's encouraging the saints with these four ideas that we've just mentioned. And now the seventh angel sounds. And there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That may be the key verse to the entire book of Revelation. What's going to be the end result? Christ is going to be above all of these other kingdoms. The kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdom of Christ. In other words, everything is going to become submissive to Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. You have the 24 elders that are worshiping God, saying, we give thanks to the Lord God Almighty, which art and was and art to come. And then you have the effect upon the nations, and to the extent that they wish they could die because of the persecution. And then verse 19, the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. There were lightnings and voice and thunder and earthquake and great hail. In a sense, that seems to be the end of the basic message in the book of Revelation. And I think it is right to divide it down into the first 11 chapters, basically chapters 4 through 11, giving the idea that, yes, the church is being persecuted, the martyrs have died, but God is going to avenge their blood. There's still going to be difficulties. It's not over yet. But the final result is going to be that with God's help you can overcome. And with that seventh trumpet, we slide into seven personages. We had the seven seals, and the seventh seal slid us into the seven trumpets. And now the seventh trumpet sort of opens up for, you might say, a review or looking at it from another angle, beginning in chapter 12. So, from my standpoint, I've covered basically what I want to cover in the first 11 chapters. Do any of you have any comments or things that you want to bring up about this? Have we answered every question that could be asked? No. Have we discussed every little thing that's in there? No. And if you're going to try to discuss every word, you need to get another teacher. But have we seen the overall picture of it? I think we have. And I think if we do not allow ourselves to be bogged down in every little detail, and we look at the whole scene that's there, that we see what God is saying to the seven churches. And looking at it through their eyes, with their background in the Old Testament, and there's so many things in these 11 chapters that we could have gone back and tied into certain places in the Old Testament, but I didn't take the time to do that, especially Ezekiel and Daniel and maybe Zechariah, those that prophesied about some of these same things. But what I wanted to get across, and what I've tried to get across, is that God is saying to these seven churches in Asia, times are difficult, and they're not over yet. But hold on to God, and you will overcome. I think that's the message that's basically there. Well, are you ready to go into the last half of the book? Jeff, are you going to be ready to talk about the seven churches when I need to be gone? You got all your lessons ready yet? Why don't you at least be sure you got lesson number one done? But take the seven churches. I would guess the best way is to do them in the order that they're listed in here. And what Jeff is going to do is to do some research and give you a little bit of a background of each of these seven cities. We did a little bit of that as we went through, but he's going to do that. And the first time that I'll be gone, I think, is the 21st of March. I'll be here for about 5 or 6 more Wednesday nights before I'm gone, and then there will be a period of time there where I'll be gone about every other week, and he's going to fill in. My goal, which we will not reach, is to finish the book of Revelation about the end of June. And I suspect if we do it by the end of July, it'll be good, and it probably will be the end of August, and we may go through the rest of the year. But whatever it takes, we're going to do that. What I want to do tonight is to introduce to you 7 personages in chapters 12 and 13 and give you a general idea of what's there, and then next week we'll come back and read these 2 chapters. Alan Hires, whom I heard teach this class, and I have his lectures that I'm referring to, thinks that chapters 12 and 13 are the most difficult 2 chapters in the book. And there are some ideas here that are difficult to put into proper perspective. But notice in verse 1 that there is a woman that is mentioned. She's described in verse 2 as being with child, pain to be delivered. Verse 3, there is a dragon who is waiting to consume the child when the child is delivered. That dragon is further described in verse 9 as the great dragon, and of the 7 that are mentioned in these 2 chapters, this is the one that is identified in a way that there's no question. The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. I've got a pretty good idea who the dragon is, right? It tells us. And that's the best information you can get when the Bible tells you something, and you don't have to decide what does this refer to. There is the man-child mentioned in verse 5. And there is Michael listed in verse 7. Who is Michael? He's an angel. 2 angels we tend to remember are Michael and Gabriel, aren't they? Michael is representing God's forces here against the dragon. In verse 11, you have the blood of the Lamb mentioned. And this may just be mentioned in passing as it is in other places and not meant to be described here as a personage, but I'm using that to get the 7. In chapter 13 and verse 1, a beast rose up out of the sea. In verse 11, another beast came up out of the earth. The beast that rose out of the sea had 7 heads and 10 horns and 10 crowns. The beast that rose up out of the earth had 2 horns, like a lamb. Do you immediately see an extreme difference in those 2 beasts? One of them seems to be very ferocious, and when you think of a lamb, what do you think of? Something that's different from ferocious, right? And I think we can reason about those 2. So we've got the woman, we've got the male child, we've got the dragon, we've got Michael, we've got the lamb, we've got the sea beast and the land beast. And if you leave Michael and the lamb out of it, you've got 5 personages in these 2 chapters that are really involved in the scene. Have you ever watched a play or a drama when there were some characters that were very much involved in speaking and there's just some that sort of filled in the background? I think that's the idea here with this scene. Now here is the one problem that we have at the beginning of chapter 12. If you look at what's said here, in some ways you would almost immediately say that the woman refers to what? The church. But we've got a problem. The woman gives birth to the male child. And the male child would fit the idea of being Christ. In fact, it's almost certain that that's referring to Christ. I think there's one other possibility. But if it's referring to Christ, the woman cannot refer to the church because the church didn't give birth to Christ. Christ gave birth to the church. So you see why we've got a problem? I think there's an answer. I think there are two possibilities that will answer it. But the scene is, here is a woman that's expecting a male child, and the dragon is waiting for the male child to be born so he can consume it. And the dragon is going to have help by the sea beast and the land beast. Now, to put that into focus with what we've studied about Rome persecuting the church, how does Rome fit in with the dragon and the beast? Who is the beast? Who is the other beast? As you read this, you'll notice that one of the beasts is wanting to be worshipped and the other one is helping him to be worshipped. I think that's a key. Have I whetted your appetite enough to think between now and next week? And have I further proven to you that I don't have all the answers? Now, on the woman-child situation, I'll give you two possibilities. And I tend to think one of them is the best explanation. The little book that I've been reading that I mentioned to you at the first thinks the other one is the best explanation. And he's entitled to his ridiculous opinion. But this is what's in the next two chapters, basically. We can identify the dragon, the woman, the man-child, and the two beasts. Those are the five personages that we want to see in these two chapters. Well, I've made up my mind I'm going to try to get through the class at 20 till each week, and I've almost done it this week, so don't ask any more questions, please. And we will finish that. Seriously, if you have any questions, if there's a passage that you think we need to go back and look at, hand me a note on that. And probably when we get through the 22nd chapter, which will be, I'm guessing, in July, I want to take 1 or 2 weeks and go back and look at the book as a whole. And before we do that, if you have some areas where you think we need to clear up something, let me know, give me time to study on it, and we'll try to discuss that. We went rather slowly for the first 6 or 7 weeks, and we've gone rather quickly for the last 2 or 3 weeks because we had the framework and the groundwork to put these chapters into proper focus. Okay, we're ready to start our devotion. I guess we start that with the prayer, don't we? And then... then I'll extend the invitation.
Y'all pray for me, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for your love and kindness. And thank you for the ability to come here and gather together and study another portion of your word. We thank you for Brother Ben and the dedication he's took upon himself throughout his life to see that your words are correct and to the best of his ability. We pray for those that seek, Lord. That's going to be traveling this week, coming across the state. We pray that you come here safely. All those that's going pretty hard, we pray that their safety and everything's going well there. We pray for Miss Butler. We pray for Miss Diane Adams. Will Jerry work well? We thank you for the good report we got. For all those others, it seems to be doing better. Please remember all those, Lord, that we failed to mention.
I want to use a passage out of chapter 10 in Revelation as a text for our thoughts tonight. It has to do with the seven thunders, verses 3 and 4. Cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth, and when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. This indicates that there were some specific things about the total message that God was revealing that he decided not to reveal in detail. And until this day, we don't know what those seven thunders uttered because it was not revealed. I think that there is a great lesson in that for us. There's a passage back in Isaiah 55 that says, God's ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts higher than our thoughts. When you start trying to understand and explain the mind of God, you're biting off sometimes more than you can chew. I believe there are some things that God has not revealed to us completely. I believe there are some things that we will not understand until we get to heaven itself. Because God's mind is so much greater than ours, and there are some things that God has decided not to reveal. There are passages in the scripture where I have difficulty understanding everything that God has said because I don't think he has revealed to us everything on some of those subjects. One example. I know very little about what happens between death and the judgment because God has not revealed much about what happens. I know some of the general details. I think I know enough to bring comfort. But there are a lot of the details of exactly how God takes care of everything between death and the judgment that he has not revealed. And so we need to understand that God has not revealed every detail of his mind. However, he has revealed everything that we need to know to be able to become Christians and to be able to live as Christians. I don't believe there is anything that I need to know to live a Christian life but that it's revealed in here. I may not know it yet. I may not have studied it as much as I should have. But God has not revealed everything, but he has revealed everything that we need to know. You remember that passage in John 20, is it? Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. We don't have everything written about the life of Jesus. In fact, you've heard me say this many times. There is nothing about the life of Jesus as a teenager. We don't have one word revealed between age 12 and age 30. Did Jesus do a lot of things during those 18 years? I'm sure he did. Many other signs he did even in his personal ministry. But we do have enough revealed to know the truth. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And so what I'm saying is, when we come up against things in the Bible where we cannot find exactly the fullness of it revealed, let's accept what God has revealed, understand that, and accept the rest of it by faith, that God has everything in his hands and can take care of it. I think that's a very, very important point for us to understand. Can we know what to do to be a Christian? Certainly. It's still hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Can we know what God wants us to do in worship? Certainly. Can we know the basic guidelines for the home? Can we know the basic guidelines for government that God approves? Community relationships. I believe everything that we need to know to live the Christian life, to worship God and serve one another, is revealed. But God has chosen not to reveal some things about his mind. So let's learn what we have revealed and leave the rest of it up to God. And if you're not a Christian tonight, by the way that we've just described, if you need to come ask him for prayers, come as together we stand and sing.
Jesus falleth tenderly upon your ear. Sweet his cry of love and pity falleth. Turn and listen, stay and hear. upon your dear Lord's breast. Ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest.
Take his yoke, for he is meek and lowly. Bear his burden, to him turn.
He who calleth is the Master holy. He will teach if you will learn. Ye that labor and are heavy laden, lean upon your dear Lord's breast. Ye that labor and are heavy laden, come and I will give you rest.
In his loving
tender voice obeying, bear his yoke, his burden take. Find the yoke his hand is on you laying, and easy for his sake. Ye that labor and are heavy laden, lean upon your dear Lord's breast. Ye that labor and are heavy laden,
come
and I will give you rest.
Thank you.